Let's please turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10. We'll be picking up our study today. And you know, in driving home last week, for those that were here last week, we in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, we saw the law pertaining to the bond slave, that if somebody had been sold into slavery because of financial difficulty, they for 6 years they had to work for their master for just basically room and board. And then if the master at 7 years had to release that slave, but if the slave wanted to remain a servant of that master because the master was good to him or her, then they could become a bond slave and say, I don't want to ever leave you the rest of my life. It was a decision for life. And then the master would take the earlobe of the ear of the bond slave and drive an awl through it to put a hole in it, so that anybody would see that person on the street as a bond slave to that person. So in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, it says, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. And we, this is from last week. The Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. To the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And again, Pentecost is the 8th of June. It's 50 days after first fruits, which is, a few days after Passover in the midst of unleavened bread. And just as a sidelight, it's my personal view that the rapture, whatever year the rapture happens, my likely take on it is Pentecost, because that's when God started the church. And I think that's when God's going to stop the church. He started the church on Pentecost. It was a feast that for the first time added leaven. In because we're leavened creatures. He knew he was going to be working with sinful people, and then I think that it will be afterwards. And my sister, she thinks that it's going to be during the Feast of Trumpets. And so the way we work it is, like right now, I'd say no, Renee, it's Pentecost. But the day after Pentecost, I say no, I think it's the Feast of Trumpets, which happens in September and October. And then it goes past that, and we say no, I think it's Pentecost. So that's how we do it. It's just a little joke, and someday we're going to meet in heaven and find out who's right. And it doesn't really matter. It's just what I always have in my mind. So you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gate, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And everybody was supposed to be there. The Jerusalem was supposed to be this place where you would come and worship in the feasts of Israel, to worship the true and living God, to be cleansed of your sin. And whether you were poor as a widow or an orphan, you would go there, and the law took care of everybody to go worship. Everybody, what God wanted everybody, even the stranger who wasn't a Jew, who wanted to go to Israel to get right from his sins, to be cleansed of his sins because he realized the Jewish God was the true God. God says, let this stranger come too, if he's coming with a desire to serve the true and living God. And we as Christians need to make sure everybody who wants to come to Jesus can come. We don't say, oh, you don't have a shirt and tie on, so you can't come. Or you do have a shirt and tie on, you can't come. Or, whatever. That we would make it so that everybody who wants to come to Jesus would not be hindered by things that we make as obstacles to them. What does it require to come to Jesus? Having a broken heart of humility, realizing we're sinners on the way to hell. And that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life to deliver us from that destiny of hell, should we come to him humbly and become his bondservant. And you shall remember, verse 12, that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in September, October on our calendars, depending on what kind of Jewish year it is. 7 days, you shall have the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered your threshing floor from your wine and from your winepress. In other words, the spring feast was Pentecost, the fall feast was Tabernacles, both of them equating to thanking God that he provided for another year of crop. And that was the whole festivities of the feast, along with sacrifice for sin, etc. Verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And by the way, the Sea of Galilee in this last year, after it was at the edge of total disaster, has filled back up. The Sea of Galilee has filled back up in this last year. And, again, some are attributing it to the fact that, the Israelis are resisting the world pressure of land for peace. We're not going to, and during the whole Oslo process, it was drought, drought, drought. We're going to give away God's land and his cities for peace. Drought. They're saying, we're done giving land for peace. And the lake filled up this last year. I mean, that's the take some people have on it. Verse 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. These were the mandatory feasts of Israel. And Passover, the first one being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is actually, when you go back to as a review, was actually Passover, which was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which in the midst of the Unleavened Bread was first fruit. So the three feasts are right all within that week. So all Jews all over the face of the earth were supposed to come to Jerusalem, mandatory according to the law, to come to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. And then some would go back to their home and come back 50 days later for Pentecost. And then some would go home and do all the farming and everything for the whole summer and then come again for Tabernacles at the end of the harvest. And now, what should we do? I mean, you'll run into Messianic Jewish fellowships and even Gentiles who want to be Jews who say, we have to observe all these feasts. And I'll just say this about that. One, the New Testament doesn't tell us to observe feasts. It doesn't say that we are supposed to mandatory observe these feasts. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all these feasts. Jesus said he fulfilled them. And actually it says that we are no longer bound by that. It says, Paul rebukes in the book of Colossians the fact that people are saying you got to observe the new moon, the feast, the festivals, and all those things were a shadow of things to come, and the real substance is Jesus. And so we're taught that Jesus fulfilled all this. But the other thing that I say to my friends who want to, really make it such an issue, and they actually feel like they're in sin, the unforgivable sin, to not be, doing Passover and these other things, is that if you're in Washington State observing it, are you observing it? No. It has to be where? Jerusalem. And where in Jerusalem does it have to be? Temple Mount. And why does it have to be on the Temple Mount? Because that's where you have to go to the priest with the sacrifice for the blood to do it. In other words, you can't do the feast. Try all you want. You're not doing it unless you're doing it the way God said to do it. And if you're not doing it the way God said to do it, then what's the difference in not doing it all? I mean, if you don't do it, you're not doing it the way God said, or if you're doing it part way, you're not. In other words, it's just another way to kind of legalize people into that there's some kind of ritual you go through to get close to God. I am dwelling in a heavenly Jerusalem right now spiritually. I am in communion with God because the temple of the Holy Spirit, this body is a temple of a Holy Spirit. It's right here. And that Jesus has come into me through the power of his Holy Spirit because he cleansed me of all sin. And I am living Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, First Fruits, all this stuff. I'm living it right now in the fulfillment of what Jesus did for me, and I'm wanting to preach Jesus and the Jesus that saves without the trappings of religious observances. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with learning what Passover is all about, and to even do it to remind our children as a way to witness to Jews in a way of what it meant to go through the Passover Seder feast to teach our children about, isn't this amazing that Jews do this, and it all typifies Jesus. It all points to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. But to say you got to do that or you're in sin because we should be doing these laws is a problem. Every man, verse 17, shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You shall appoint judges. Verse 18, we're going to get into judges now, and this is going to be important for our study today. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So the nation of Israel was divvied up geographically by tribe. tribe of Judah, Benjamin were in the south, Naphtali, you know, Naphtali and all of that. I'm just blanking on them. So now Simeon, you know, Reuben and all those guys were in the north. And they had cities. And it says, pick out the wise men of your city, and they sit at the gate as your judge. And they were the city elders that would be at the gate, and people would come to them to be judged. And then these are the requirements. And you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And, you know, increasingly we've heard of the different things that are even starting to happen in our judicial system. I actually still rejoice when I do go to the courts. It seems like justice is happening. In the court cases I've been in, I'm amazed that law is still kind of having that effect of being pure. But what happens in all cultures of the world is that somebody comes through the back door and gives the judge, you know, a few $1,000 and says, I've got a case. I'm going to walk out the back door. I'm going to go in the front door and I have a trial with this guy. I would like you to vote on my behalf. And the judge is presented with the facts. The one man thinks he's going to get justice and everything's going to be okay. And he finds out, no, he's the guilty. And it rips the heart out of a country. It rips the heart out of the people to not get justice. And God hates it when it happens. And the Owensbys are experiencing a little bit of it because there should be justice, but there's a, now an animosity, and there's a behind the scenes trying to stomp somebody because of a position that was taken, but not based in the law. And we're beginning to see the unraveling of our judicial system. You shall follow what is altogether just, verse 20, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. He's saying, when you build the temple in the Temple Mount or in Shiloh before that, don't even think about starting to make these trees that you whittle into a god or into a phallus, which is the the image, the wooden image that's there, which is an immoral thing. And God says, I hate it. I hate it when you take a place that's supposed to be dedicated to me and you stick immoral idols next to me. I hate it. Don't do it. And the Jews did it. If you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, they did it constantly. They would bring in the gods and set them right there in the temple along with the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the lampstand and the incense filled the temple up with idols. And I've been into church buildings that have all these statues to different saints and to Mary and stuff. And you know what? It's the same thing, except, I mean, it's not so much the same thing because it's not Jerusalem. It's not God's holy hill, his city, his temple. But it's still a place that was supposed to be dedicated to serving God. And in serving God, we then worship idols. There is a horrible crime being committed against the Lord Jesus according to this scripture. Chapter 17, verse 1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God, as we discussed earlier, because it defies the type of Jesus. And by the way, all false messiahs are defective sheep. You know, Buddha, on and on. Now, all the people that people will go to that are, they're defective. And this is something that we can say. Why do you follow Buddha? He ran away from his wife to go find himself. And he admitted in his own writings he never really did find himself. And he left his family behind. I mean, you can read that in the encyclopedia that he left his family. Well, why do I want to go follow him? He was messed up. I want to follow Jesus because he rose from the dead. He was perfect in all of his ways. He was without blemish. Verse 2, if there is found among you, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. And this is actually a little bit of a repeat of an earlier chapter in Deuteronomy, and it's being just repeated here for emphasis partially. It was also in 13, chapter 13. But here's the point here, and this is and the reason I'm going to emphasize this more this time is this is again what the section of scripture they went to in trying Jesus. And what it is, because they accused Jesus, and we're going to see the scripture that actually shows the high priests who were the Supreme Court of the judicial system that we're going to see in a minute, they were using this section of scripture to get him to claim that he was basically God. And then to accuse him, okay, you have made yourself God, therefore you are blaspheming and you are to be killed. Now see, what does the scripture say is how they're supposed to kill? How are they supposed to kill Jesus? They're supposed to kill him by stoning. And see, the thing is had they stoned Jesus, would Jesus have been our Messiah? No. He wouldn't have been our Messiah because the scripture said that he would die by crucifixion, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and that his side would be pierced. And that he would, and you know, that all that happened to Jesus would not have happened, his beard being plucked out, all the psalms, you know, that he was whipped, beaten for us, for our iniquity. He wouldn't have been beaten. He would have just been stoned. And the way the Jews would do it in the days they actually performed the stoning is they took him to a place. In fact, Golgotha ended up being a stoning place. It was a wall where you couldn't get away, and they would stone people. The reason they know that Golgotha, the lower part of Golgotha, you see the skull when you go to Israel, you see the skull, but the lower part's a big Arab bus place right now. It's just teeming with buses and noise and everything. But the archaeologists found that there was a bunch of bones from fingers and hands and stuff that were in that area because the people would be trying to get away from the rocks, and the rocks would come and take off their fingers, and that's where they would know where stoning places were. And so death by stoning, you know, you're there and people start just throwing stones until you die. And you know, how close did it come to Jesus actually being stoned? As close as Pilate's own words. Hey, I don't want to deal with you guys. Go, if you got to kill him, go kill him according to your law. And you know what? They could have said, oh, great. He just gave us permission to go kill according to our law. And they could have run off and stoned Jesus. But what did they say? They said, it is forbidden for us to carry out our own capital punishment. You know when that changed? 7 AD. 7 AD, they were no longer had the ability. The Romans took away capital punishment from the Jews. You know when they got it back? When did they get it back according to the Bible? Stephen. Just months later. In other words, see, something happened to the Roman government in Jerusalem because they stoned Stephen. In other words, there was this little window where they couldn't stone anybody. And Jesus fit into that window because he had to be crucified. And in fact, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees said, we cannot stone him. You guys haven't truly given us the power to stone. So you have to be the one to kill him. This happened that Jesus would die the way that the prophet said. It was to be, they were to be stoned. False prophets were to be stoned. They didn't do it the way God's word says to do it. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And let me just read, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 19:16 here in a minute, but you can turn there while I'm expounding. See, think about this, they're trying Jesus, they really want to kill him, but they don't want to completely disobey the law, so they need to get some witnesses, and as you remember from Matthew, it says, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none because they couldn't get them two to agree. You know, will you be a false witness? Yeah, I'll say something wicked about Jesus. I'll lie. You know, they must have been giving him money. I mean, that's why people will be a false witness, you know. Give them some money and say, okay, what do you want me? Oh, I'll say whatever you want me to say. You can always find somebody to murmur. You can always find somebody and say, dig up some dirt and say something about somebody. Once you really want to kill somebody, you don't care if you're violating the law. The scribes and the Pharisees were violating the law about paying these false witnesses. But at last, two false witnesses came forward that agreed and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And then you ask the question, well, is that a sin? not unless he can do it. You know, I mean, and he's lying if he says he can't do it. I mean, let's see how he did. And, you know, we'll see that here in a minute. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 19:16, what happened? What should have happened to those false witnesses of Jesus' day? Once it was determined that the witness was a false witness, what was supposed to happen? Deuteronomy says, "You shall not be, or I'm sorry, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." What was supposed to happen to the false witnesses? They were supposed to be stoned. Because this was a capital offense that Jesus was being tried for. He's being tried to be put to death. So a false witness was, you just spoke falsely about Jesus. They should have been stoned or sent to Pilate to be crucified. "So you shall put away the evil from among you." Why evil? Because what is one of the Ten Commandments? You shall not bear false witness. And, you know, actually, we usually say that that's lying, which of course is true. But really the connotation is to witness falsely in a trial against somebody, to lie in a trial. "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And what that means is the Mosaic Law also said that if you and I got in a fight, and I, in my violence and anger and bitterness and wickedness, and I hit you and put out your eye, then the witnesses who watched the fight would say, "That man put out the eye of that man. And he was wicked, and he started it, and da-da-da." Then that guy's eye was supposed to be put out. And you know what? I bet you that solved all the classroom, you know, playground brawls. Solved them all. You never had that problem. See, people, again, they'll say, "I ran out of tooth," you know, and Jesus deals with this. You know, and here's how Jesus deals with that. Let's say that these two guys are saying, "You know, I'm sorry, you put out my eye, but I don't really want your eye to be put out. I, you know, we fought, and, you know, and so it's okay." The law said, no, you've got to put out the other guy's eye. And Jesus came along and says, "You have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And I'm telling you, you don't have to do that. You can show grace. You can show mercy." In other words, if everything's okay, it doesn't have to be done. But going back to our section in Deuteronomy, it says in Deuteronomy 17:6, "Whoever is deserving in death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and any false witness would be put to death," which meant you had a pretty pure trial, didn't you? I mean, if they obey the law, somebody says something, they're being very, very careful. Because if they say something contrary to the truth, then they themselves will be judged. "The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." And what did the people do in Jesus' day? As they said, when Pilate saw that he would not prevail at all, Matthew 27:24, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his own hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it yourself." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." In other words, they were saying, it says, "The hands of witness shall be first against him." The scribes and the Pharisees have judged him to be a man who is deserving of crucifixion and death by your law because we can't stone him. "Well, you people, what are you doing?" "And the hands of the people then join." And see, they were joining. The people of the crowd joined into Deuteronomy 17 being perverted in its crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge," verse 8, and this is the important part here, "between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." That means Jerusalem. In other words, remember when Jesus went to Nazareth and they didn't like what he said there? What did they do? They tried to put hands on him to kill him. That was the local judges. "You blaspheme, you need to die." You know, and they were going to just throw him off the hill or whatever. And so all the local judges were trying to do it, but it was becoming, Jesus was just too difficult of a problem. So the system had to be set up to go to the Supreme Court, to go to Jerusalem, to the high priest. And you shall come to the priests, the Supreme Court, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And that's and so turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, as we actually read this event. And again, there the scribes and Pharisees, the high priests, they were using this section of Scripture. And actually, I already read to you part of this, but later on in verse 60 of chapter 26 of Matthew, it says, "But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And then in Matthew 26:62, it says, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Excuse me, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us, you know, that you're from God.'" And actually, as soon as the priest said, "I adjourn you under oath," then Jesus was now obligated to speak because of the authority of the high priest and the Jewish law. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, I am the Christ, the Son of God." See, I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I'm telling you that someday you're going to see me sitting next to the power of God in heaven, coming in power, the Messiah's power, of the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, and I'm equal with God. I will be there with Him. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy,' in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 17, as far as he was concerned. 'What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Why? Because he told the truth. You know, so often Christians are condemned because we'll simply tell the truth. And the world doesn't want to hear the truth. And that's what Jesus, they crucified Jesus for being the truth, saying the truth. "Then they spat on blasphemy. 'What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now the people have all the judges have said he's deserving. "Then they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" And then going back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10, this is the trial. And now we're going to get into, praise God, we've got still a couple, 3 minutes to actually finish this important thought here. It says, "You shall do according to the sentences which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you." It must happen. Whatever the trial comes up with must happen. "According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you." As soon as the high priest pronounced death upon Jesus, it had to happen. According to the law. A law that even Jesus himself could not fight against, or he would be fighting against the law and be found a sinner. "And now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die, so you shall put away the evil person from Israel." The very act of Jesus coming upon against the authority of the priest, as corrupt as he was, would have been a sin worthy of death. That's why Jesus did not refute in any way and did not defend. If he would have said, "Wait a second, I'm God. I mean, you can't do this. It's not been a fair trial. You guys haven't killed the other witnesses." If he would have done any of that, he would have been rebelling against the authority that God set up. A sin worthy of death. And that's how important authority is. In fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, because we need to see just how strong the authority structure within Scripture is. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, including kill him, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Those men sitting in Jerusalem as the high priest are sitting there by the authority of the Word of God as inspired through Moses to the people. And that authority cannot be challenged. When in the authority that they have, in fact, in John chapter 11, it talks about how Caiaphas, in scheming to kill Jesus, says one must die for the many. And they said because he was in the seat of the high priest saying that, he was prophesying that Jesus would have to die, not just for the nation of the Jews, but for everybody that would ever believe, that he was prophetic because he was sitting in the seat of authority. Jesus never rebelled against the authority in any way having to do with the law of Moses. And that's why, Satan, if you look at Satan's tactic in the world today, he is in every way trying to destroy the authority structures that God has set up. The authority within the family. And in fact, I saw when I was channel flipping, I saw that E.T. was back on TV. I remember years ago when E.T. came out, I thought, what a horrible show. This thing is a show of the kids completely rebelling against the parents. I don't know if you've ever seen E.T., but it is a show to teach kids to completely, hide and sneak, and the parents know nothing. The kids are going to rule the world. They're the smart ones. And you know what? A lot of the shows are that way. Hey, let's take a vote. Let's us kids vote and tell the parents what to do if our votes are greater than their votes and all this stuff to destroy the authority structure within the family. You've got Texas, the authority structure is being destroyed in the Texas legislature right now because people are rebelling against the authority that has been established through the majority of the Republican government that's been there. And so the Democrats have run off to Oklahoma, and there is chaos in Texas. They're saying there will be chaos. What will be the end of this complete abandonment of the authority structure of the way things are supposed to happen? This week. It's in the church, the authority structure that God has established within the church, the elders, the pastor, and that there's certain ways that there's supposed to be communication, the authority structure of how things are dealt with and problems are dealt with, destroyed today in the churches all across America. Because Satan is wanting to destroy authority. When he destroys authority, there's anarchy. When there's anarchy and chaos, there's death, destruction, he moves in and he takes over. And he destroys the very... God needs structure and authority in the human realm to do his will. And Satan knows that, and he tries to destroy that. And we have to instill in our children the need of honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. And all the people shall hear and fear, verse 13, all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously. No longer act presumptuously because they see the authority structure having the power to judge, to rule, to pass sentence in a way that brings God the glory when it's done in accordance with His will, in accordance with His law. And then those who want to fight authority, fight the will of God, fight the Word of God, they will fear when they see that God's authority has been judiciously and righteously used. And that's what the Lord wants to happen. It's very hard for our culture. And we have to be careful to make sure that authority structure is lifted up, but with grace. I mean, even John, 1 John chapter 2, and just closing with this thought, the 1 John, the chapter says, let's close with 1 John chapter 2. And let's turn there and we'll read these couple verses and be done for the night. God wants us, and let me put it this way, and people look at it differently. I'm in fear of what I say. Healthy fear of what I say. I know that what I say, what comes out of my mouth, is either glorifying or displeasing to God. I fear what I do. I think about the things that I do are either pleasing God or rebelling against God. And I want to fear that. But I don't, and this is what I want, and the scriptures talk about how Everything about the law of God is to put that fear in us. But we never want that fear to be turned into condemnation for when we do fall, because we all do fall. And now look at what 1 John chapter 2 says. This is the summary. It says, "My little children, these things," which are chapter 1, you gotta serve God. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." God writes this law so that we don't sin. "And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know, that's what we have to remember as Christians. I mean, God does lay all this law down and these concepts down so that we won't sin. But when we do sin, He doesn't want us to be condemned. He wants us to know we have Jesus as an advocate. "And He Himself is the propitiation, the complete cover of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." And what that means is I want to do His commandments. When I don't do His commandments, then I run to Jesus, which is my sacrifice for sin, which is part of the commandment, is to go get sacrificed for sin, is to run to Jesus. And then I know I'm in Him. And see, the 1 John was written so that Christians would really know they're saved. This has probably plagued people back in John's day, just like it plagues people today. Am I really saved? Well, here's the litmus test. Do you love God's commandments? If you love Him and want to do them, then that's one sign. Do you acknowledge the fact that you are truly a sinner in need of a Savior? If you do, then you really are saved. If you say, "No, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person," well, then you don't know Him. And just on, that's what 1 John is. If you ever do a study of 1 John, it's litmus tests of how you know. And so these things in the law, we love them. We want to do them. When we fall in them, we run to Jesus, our Passover sacrifice that death would pass over, and we acknowledge that He's our Savior. And that we can live in a healthy fear of God, in obedience to Him in these days. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that Jesus was obedient to everything in the law, even death. Yes, death on the cross. And Lord, we just so rejoice over, Lord, what an amazing thing it is to be able to know that a perfect, holy, righteous God poured into a human body came to take our place that we might have life. And Lord, we serve You as the risen Savior, as bondservants of Yours until the day we die. God, give us the grace and the mercy and the wisdom to walk with You until then. In Jesus' name, amen.